This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Please turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. After that series of songs, the content of this message will not be a surprise to anyone, I don't think. The portion that I've selected for today is verses 28 through 30 of John 19. Actually, we're going to speak primarily about verse 30, but the portion itself consists of 28 through 30. So, beginning at John chapter 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order to fulfill the scripture, said, "I'm thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Will you pray with me? Father, we pray that you would make of us those believers who live as though we were believers. And we pray for those who are not believers that we would be able to communicate effectively to them the glory that is Christ, the way, the truth, the life that is Jesus. Father, there is no other source, there is no other information, there is no other nothing else besides him. And we pray that you would, in fact, strengthen us to live that way. Father, this afternoon we pray that you would abide with us, that you would give me voice, that you would still my heart, that you would carry us through this hour, and that you would effectively instruct your people and comfort your people. Father, attend upon us, because without you we can do nothing, but in Christ all things are possible. In Jesus' name, amen. Brian had his first preaching meeting a few weeks ago where he is attempting to instruct some of us about preaching, which is like trying to teach donkeys to dance. But one of the very first things he said was that there's these several categories of sermons, and one of them that is not as well revered as our normal consecutive expository preaching is thematic preaching. Now, it's allowable if you don't take a text and jump from that to something you want to talk about. It is allowable if you take a text and use just one portion that is truly attributable to that text and expose that and teach on that. So, of course, the very next time I get to be up here, I immediately jump to a thematic sermon. So I'm glad he's not here. Don't anybody tell him. So I think this is a valid way to address this issue, and I'll get further along with you about that in a few minutes. If there is one thing over the last decades at Grace Community Church that is true, that if you have been here over a period of years, or for that matter, if you're a visitor, it's very likely that sometime during the day, you're going to hear about great sin. You are going to hear about huge sin. There's probably not a week that goes by when we don't hear about abortion and the horror of us killing our children as a nation, as a people, as individuals. And that became the springboard for this. As all of you, I probably know, if not, I'm telling you, my life has been largely about opposing abortion. And it has been largely about hating abortion. And that's the reason that City of Refuge exists. That's the reason that we've always been a part of CPC. That's the reason that I can amen Brian when he repeatedly decries our current situation with regard to abortion. But the other side of that coin is that every week as we are here, there are probably ladies in the group who have had abortions. There are probably ladies in the group who have had abortions before they were Christians. There are probably ladies in the group who have had abortions since they were Christians. And there are almost certainly men who have driven women to abortion clinics. And there are almost certainly men who have participated in the act of abortion. And some of them before they were saved, some of them after they were saved. And so this great sin that we talk about repeatedly, I wonder how that impacts those who have been involved in that great sin. And as I began to think about this, I realized it isn't just that great sin, but every week we appear, Jason, whoever's up here, Charlie, Vic, and Steve, and whoever else speaks to us, there is certainly not a neglect of the issue of sin. And there is, in fact, a constant reference to the fact that but for Christ, we would be condemned. Not just by great sin, of course, but by the tiniest of sins. And so my thought about this broadened out some, because there are probably people in this group every week. I'm less confident of that in the afternoon, but I'm still confident of it because I'm here, who have participated in other great sin, and who, although it's been forgiven, although it is covered with a deep, thick layer of Christ's blood and his righteousness, it nonetheless is back there. And how do we respond to that? How do we feel about that when that sin is raised up week after week before us? And there are some, I'm confident, here who have not just had these great sins before they came to faith, but who have had these great sins since they came to faith, and perhaps all during that time. There are, I don't know today, but actually with Roger having read that portion of 1 John, we know now that if you fail to love your brother, you're just like a murderer. So I'm confident that week after week there are murderers here. I'm confident that week after week there are thieves here. I'm confident that week after week there are coveters here. And so my scope of this began to broaden out and think about the idea that there are undoubtedly people who come here week after week, some unsaved, some saved, who suffer under this hammer of sin and who don't take to heart the truth as it is in Christ, the truth that the very worst sin there ever was can be forgiven. Or at least in their case, they fail to take to heart that their sin has been forgiven. And they suffer week after week. I hope eventually to look at this paper again. I have no clue how far along I am. There are people here week after week who don't walk out of here as we are instructed to after Lord's Supper. We take the bread, we it's a time set apart for us to confess in our hearts, to make public before us and God the our sin. And then after the cup, we are instructed to take that to heart, to see that blood of Christ represented by that cup has absolved us of sin. All sin, great sin, little sin. But do we all walk out that door joyous? I think the answer is almost certainly no. And so the primary purpose of this today is to address those who have in their past, in their present, great sin that either you don't feel absolved from, that you don't feel has been covered, that you don't feel has been forgiven, or that you're still involved with, that is still part of your life. And in this instance, I'm not talking about gossip for the moment. I'm going to in a few minutes. And I'm not talking about little predilections that we all fall victim to or fall to be perpetrators of. I'm talking about that thing that as you lay your head down at night, just wells up in you and hurts your heart That's the sin I'm talking about. So after that had broadened out, I began to look for a text that would cover it, that I could use as a principle from which to draw application to this issue of unresolved in your heart, unresolved sin. And oddly enough, I chose the largest text there is to address the largest sin that there can be. And that is, of course, in my estimation, contained in verse 30 of chapter 19 of the Gospel of John, where Christ said, "It is finished." So we start, though, in verse 28. After this, when he commended his mother to his beloved disciple John, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in other words, this was all done in the heavenlies. This was, every bit of it was a finished work in the heavenlies, but he hadn't communicated that to everybody else. So knowing that all things had already been accomplished, there was one little jot of the law, one little jot of prophecy that had not yet been accomplished. And that was that it says in Samson, it says in Psalm 69, it says in a few places that this Messiah, it is foretold that the Messiah would thirst. And so in order that there not be anything left undone, in order that every single prophecy contained in the Old Testament would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I thirst." Now, did Jesus thirst? Yes. Yes, he physically thirsted. There's absolutely no doubt about that. Did sour wine help that? No. Was it intended to help that? Probably not. But he said he was thirsty. And when he had finished that last little tiny tittle of the prophecy, he said, "It's finished." And when he said it's finished, in verse 28, I'm sorry, getting ahead of myself. Suffice it to say that no portion of the Old Testament, which was completely about him, would go unanswered, would go unfulfilled. Then we come to verse 29. In 29, they take this wine. A jar of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Now, in verse 28, concerning his thirst, there are, several years worth of sermons? And in this issue, in verse 29, there are months of sermons about what the wine consisted of, whether it was there for the Romans, whether it was there to hasten death, whether it was there to relieve the suffering of the person being crucified. There's all kinds of comment about it. There's a huge amount of literature just on verse 29. But suffice it to say for us that it doesn't matter for today. Was it cheap wine? Was it vinegar? Was it there to help him? Was it there to harm him? Did they give it to him to help him with his thirst? Did they give it to him to hasten his death? Did they, unlike Cana, was the best not saved for last? And why would that be? There are all kinds of parts to this. But he, in taking that wine in, he fulfilled that last part of Scripture. So can we doubt the comprehensiveness, even from that perspective, if that in fact was the very last prophecy for him to fulfill during his life on earth, then can we doubt the comprehensiveness of so great a salvation? There is tons to say about this verse, but we're going to move on because this is where I want to camp, is on verse 30. When I first considered this verse or this portion to use for this message, it seemed to me to be really simple. If it's finished, then this great sin is covered. That's the basic principle. I won't say anything much more than that today. But it seemed to me to be the most apt. As I studied the verse, of course, it turns out, as something I already kind of knew, because all of our hymns are about it, for one thing, this "it is finished" is an enormous body of Scripture, has created an enormous body of comment, and has in fact raised tons of comment, has been the subject of thousands of sermons, and there are all kinds of parts of it that we're going to review briefly before we get to the heart of it. But it seemed to me that this was the clearest statement of sin forgiven, but this final cry of Christ has many aspects to it. Before moving to the one that I want to really camp on, I just want to very briefly, in order to expose this verse to you a bit, I want to review just sort of a list of things that we can take from this principle that it is finished. And I'm first going to draw from Matthew Henry, and I'm going to go through this, and I'm going to skip one of them, and we'll come back to the one. Just a list of what it may mean, what it means. Tetelestai is the word that in Greek, it's just a single word. It is finished, tetelestai. It is a comprehensive word and a comfortable word. Matthew Henry says, one, it is finished. That is, the malice and enmity of his persecutors had now done their worst. When he had received that last indignity and the vinegar they gave him, he said, this is the last. I'm now going out of their reach where the wicked cease from troubling. Number two, it is finished. That is, the counsel and commandment of his father concerning his sufferings were now fulfilled. In other words, that huge cup of wrath that we've described so many times here, that weight of God's judgment on behalf of you and me and all Christians, has been satisfied. The weight and commandment of his father concerning his sufferings was now fulfilled. Three, it is finished. That is, all the types and prophecies of the Old Testament, which pointed at the sufferings of the Messiah, were accomplished and answered. You can see how each one of these would be a topic, right? Number four, it is finished. That is, the ceremonial law is abolished and a period put to the obligation of it. The substance is now come and all the shadows are done away. The Mosaic economy is dissolved to make way for a better hope. Number five, it is finished. That is, sin is finished and an end made of transgression by the bringing in of everlasting righteousness. Six, it is finished. That is, his sufferings were now finished, both those of his soul and those of his body. The storm is over. The worst is past. All his pains and agonies are at an end, and he is just going to paradise, entering upon the joy set before him. Let all that suffer for Christ and with Christ comfort themselves with this, that yet a little while and they shall also say it is finished. Number seven, it is finished. That is, his life is now finished. He was ready to breathe his last, and now he is no more in this world. This is like the blessed Paul said, I have finished my course, my race is run, my glass is out. Number eight, I will come back to as we come to the actual subject. John Gill had another list, and I just again want to run this down to you. His is shorter, but this is the range of meaning of this. It is finished. This is John Gill. He said, "It is finished." That is the whole will of God, as that he should be incarnate, be exposed to shame and reproach, and suffer much and die. The whole work his father gave him to do, which was to preach the gospel, work miracles, and obtain eternal salvation for his people, all which were now done, or as good as done. The whole righteousness of the law was fulfilled, and holy nature assumed, perfect obedience yielded to it, and the penalty of death endured. Hence a perfect righteousness was finished agreeably to the law, which was magnified and made honorable by it, and redemption from its curse and condemnation secured. The last. There's one more. All types, promises, and prophecies were fulfilled, and his own course of life ended. The reason of his saying so was because all this was near being done, just upon finishing, and was as good as done, and was sure and certain, and so complete that nothing needed or could be added to it, and it was done entirely without the help of man, and cannot be undone. All which since has more clearly appeared by Christ's resurrection from the dead, his entrance into heaven, his session at God's right hand, the declaration of the gospel, and the application of salvation to particular persons. So all that, all those things I just described, are the things we're not going to talk about that is contained in this verse. And I want to now go back to those two same gentlemen and concentrate on the portion of the portion of the range of meaning of it is finished that I want to talk about today. For Matthew Henry, it was this. It is finished. That is, the work of man's redemption and salvation is completed. At least the hardest part of the undertaking is over. A full satisfaction is made to the justice of God. a fatal blow given to the power of Satan, a fountain of grace opened that shall ever flow, a foundation of peace and happiness laid that shall never fail. As in the purchase, so in the application of the redemption. He who's begun a good work will perform it. The mystery of God shall be finished. And then Gill said that this part of the meaning of it is finished was sin was made an end of. Full atonement and satisfaction for it were given. Complete pardon procured. Peace made. And redemption from all iniquity obtained. All enemies were conquered. So that's the joy that we have set before us in looking at this portion of verse 30. The title of this sermon you read in the bulletin and we saw on the screen earlier and we also heard in the song that we all sang together. Justice smiles and asks no more. Think about that for a second. God's justice requires what level of attainment? It requires perfection. Why? Because God is perfect, because he is perfectly just. And in order to satisfy his code, in order to satisfy his demands of us, we must also be perfect. Now, is there anybody here in that category? I don't think there is. And so it seems anomalous, it seems odd to us to talk in terms of justice smiling, meaning, of course, justice being satisfied. So how can we possibly get there? How can we possibly get to a point where justice would smile and ask no more? What would satisfy the fierce, complete, perfect justice of God? Whatever it is, it must cover all sin. It must cover every category of sin. It must, if there is sin, if there's no sin in the world, then God's justice is on a level, right? If there is sin in the world, then it is the balance, the scales of justice are completely one way. There is sin, God is just, whoever's down here, which is everyone, is gone. So what on earth, what could possibly bring those scales back up like this? That's what we have to find out. And I'm going to give you some extremes to think about. Is there a difference on God's justice scale between gossip and Jeffrey Dahmer? Do the sins of the one condemn you to hell absent Christ? Either one, right? A word spoken in anger, a word wasted, an item of gossip, the smallest covetousness, the smallest jealousy, the smallest envy. That is not a great sin. I don't think any one of us would sit here and say it was a great sin. But it is sufficient sin to take you to hell, absent Jesus. So if there's a difference between cannibalism and gossip, then the item we're talking about, the thing that is going to bring the scales back into balance, must be sufficiently powerful to cover both. So the issue became for me for a few minutes as I was thinking about it, the thickness of Christ's blood. Is it a thin, watery substance, or is it a perfect coating that covers all sin? Is his righteousness a see-through garment, or is it an absolutely opaque garment that you can't see my sin through? And thanks be to God, it is the second in both cases. It is a heavy coating, and it is that opaque clothing that protects me, that brings me back into a position of righteousness, a position of sinlessness. None of us will ever be there until that day. But for now, I want you to think about this issue of great sin as we go through this and your comprehension of it in your own heart right before you go to sleep. If there is such great sin, is it capable of being covered with Christ's blood? Is it capable of being covered by his righteousness? That's the issue that's before us right now. Because if it isn't, then we're all sunk. Correct? Okay. So secondly, consider the quantity of sin for which Christ died. He died for all the sin of everyone who would believe in him from the beginning to the end. He died. Did he die for the sin of Eve? Did he die for the sin of Adam? Did he die for the sin of Abraham? Did he die for the sin of Moses? Did he die for that terrible sin of David's that we know about? Did he die for Brian's sin? Did he die for mine? Yeah, and he died for yours. And he didn't die for my little sins only. He died for David's giant sin, the other David, giant sin. He died for Peter's huge sin of absolute denial of him. How many of you have ever been in a group of people where someone said, are you with this man, Christ? Are you a Christian? How many of you sat there and said, not me, I don't know the guy. Have any of you? I haven't done that I remember. If I have not done that, then I have probably not done in that category at least a sin as great as Peter's. But did Christ die for Peter's sins? Yeah, of course he did. And so is that a greater sin than the one that you go to sleep thinking about? The absolute denial of Christ, the adultery and murder by David? Is it a greater sin than that, an actual physical murder? If it is, if it's an abortion, it's in that category. And Christ died for David's murder of Uriah? Of Uriah. And so if he died for David's murder, and if you believe in Christ, then he died for the murder that you were involved in. Whether you were a believer or not a believer. Was David a believer at the time he murdered Uriah? I don't know. I don't have any idea. But I suspect he was, because he was already the apple of God's eye. He was already the psalmist. He was already the sweet singer of Jerusalem. He was already the king of Israel. So I suspect that he was a Christian then in the form that Abraham and Moses were believers in the truth by virtue of their belief having been counted to them as righteousness. I believe we'll see him. I believe we'll see all those fellows. And all of them, many of them, committed sins greater or equal to the ones that we commit day to day. And even those sins, those great sins that we commit or continue as Christians. So there's this huge weight of sin that is balanced, that is piled on God's scale of justice. Did all the bulls and goats and rams bring that scale up to balance? Well, I guess in the Hebraic economy, in the Mosaic economy, I guess it did temporarily for a minute, but then it always went back down because that was such a temporary correction. Those sacrifices were such a temporary correction. Never ever did the righteousness, correction for sin outweigh the sin that was. So we've got the sins of those people back in the day. We've got the sins of every Christian who has existed since then. I mean, we sang that today. We sang all of this today. It was my sin that held him there. It was my sin that held him there, nailed to that cross. Just like it was your sin, just like it was David's sin, just like it was Moses' sin, just like it was Abraham's sin, just like it was Brian's sin, just like it was mine. That sin held him there. And every one of those sins from all believers from the beginning of time till now and on into the future were piled on that side of the equation. Given that, your great sin is only just a part of that. It's not any bigger part than anything else, because the issue is one of sin. It isn't really the issue of size of sin, is it? It's the issue of relationship with God. It's the issue of salvation through Christ, which allows it to be covered, without which the balance would never be attained. So next, consider the sacrifice appointed. We sang that too, didn't we? If you don't think about sin as seriously, or even if you do think about this great sin of yours tremendously seriously, think of what God designed and carried out to correct the problem. The second person of the Trinity, arrayed in splendor in a perfectly compatible Godhead from the beginning of time. And of course, this plan was from the beginning of time too, so it wasn't without knowledge. But there's this picture I have of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit pre-incarnation. And it is just a sublime place. It is a perfectly content place. And then Christ had to become incarnate. He had to be born. He had to become a baby in a dirty stable. He had to poop and pee and do all the things that man has to do. He had to filthify himself in order to become one of us, yet without sin. And after that, he had to teach these disciples who, according to, if we were listening this morning, didn't understand anything at the right time. He had to put up with the Pharisees. And then as he came to the end of his life, he had to put up with this horrible event of the trial, the unjust trial and the unjust conviction and the scourging and the torture and the finally the crucifixion itself. See the sacrifice appointed. See what God chose. See who God chose in their perfect Trinity, who they chose to be the only sufficient sacrifice. God died on Calvary in the person of Jesus Christ. And in addition to that, it sounds terrible, but not just God died that day. The only perfect man died that day. The only one who was without that tiniest jot or tittle of sin. The only one without that blemish was the one who died. And why are these things important? They're important because there has to be justice. Justice has to be balanced. So against all this sin and all this history of sin and all this wrath God had built up because of sin in the world and all this almost nearly bottomless pit of anger and wrath that God held for those who would not believe, all because of all this sin, there had to be the right sacrifice appointed. And that was that perfect God-man, Jesus Christ. So finally what happens in God's perfect plan is the only time justice can smile is when the balance goes to here. And actually the balance didn't even go to here. It went from here to here. And that, I think, is part of the reason for the word smile. Justice smiles and asks no more. This is sufficient. This sacrifice appointed, this act of Christ in giving of himself on the cross, through the torture, through the incarnation, through his condescension to be man instead of just God, through all that, that sacrifice was sufficient to outweigh all this sin. And in this huge pile of sin that is deep and wide and terrible and awful and includes things that I won't say from here and we should not even contemplate. In that pile is all of my sin that I have committed and will commit. Christ's once for all sacrifice was sufficient for that. If you have that secret giant sin in your heart, if you were involved in it before you were a Christian and you don't feel it's been forgiven, if you were involved in it as a Christian and you don't feel that satisfaction of forgiveness, if you are a Christian and you're involved in it now, Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for that sin. It needs but be applied. You need but to understand the hugeness of his sacrifice and the fact that once that sacrifice is accomplished, justice, that terrible thing that we're all confronting if we don't believe in Christ, that terrible turning away of God where he says, "Be gone from me, I knew you not," and you're cast into hell, that terrible fear needs to be gone. It might not feel gone at day to day, but it is gone. And so what we need to get is from how we feel that it is not gone to the fact that it is gone. And that requires the same thing Jason talked about this morning, that little word of faith. If you are a Christian, I'm going to talk about not Christians in a minute, but if you are a Christian today And if you have this giant secret sin in your life, you have been worried about it forever, and you worry about it every day. And every time we talk about abortion or the killing of babies or theft or murder or intoxication or alcoholism or drug addiction, those giant things back there that we know have happened in our lives or know have happened in someone else's life, but specifically we're talking about our own right now. We simply need to understand that Christ's sacrifice is not sufficient for just part of sin. It is sufficient for all sin. Even though because the standard is perfection, because the standard is sinlessness, there could only have been this sacrifice by this sinless God-man, which would have been sufficient to bring those scales into balance and, in fact, pass the balance. I'll just read what I wrote because it's kind of a good sentence. But in God's perfect, eternal, gracious, redemptive plan to rescue fallen man, he did provide one perfect, weighty way to make justice smile. Christ in his sacrificial death and what it did to those scales. I want to speak for a minute to those who don't have a clue what I'm talking about because they don't know who Jesus is. You also have those sins that you think about at night. You also are burdened by those. If you're here today, tonight may be the first time you're burdened by them. But the fact is, those sins are in your life. And the answer for those who do not yet understand these principles, the question is the one that was asked this morning, and I ask again, will you die? Why will you die? Why will you not choose life? Why will you not choose salvation? Why will you choose hell over heaven? Your only answer is to flee to this Christ who does in fact outweigh all the sin of all the sinners in all the world who come to faith in him. And so the only thing that is open to you that makes any sense in the world is to flee to him. No one who has from their heart called upon Christ to be their Lord and to be their Savior has ever been refused. It has yet to happen. And so for those who ever hear this, who do not yet know Christ, let me please introduce you to the Lord Jesus Christ, who will make an end to all your sin. He will not, as Jason said this morning, give you necessarily the most comfortable life you ever wanted. He won't give you a new set of clothes. He won't give you a new car, unless that's appropriate. But he will, in fact, save your soul. And he will, in fact, take you with him to his banqueting table, where we all must necessarily want to be. So if you don't know Christ, know him. Come to know him. Ask anybody here. Ask anyone you know who knows Christ. And let the introduction be made more personal. Now, there's another category here that I want to talk to. Those who belong to him and don't feel, as I've been talking to you, going, wow, what's this about? You don't suffer from that overweening weight of some giant sin in your background or in your current ground or in your foreground that you think about every night and you don't, that's a secret. You think it's a secret. You know it's not a secret. But if you're not one of those people, if you're sitting there today saying, well, thank you, Lord, that I feel your forgiveness, that I have taken in the fact that my worst sin is not outside your ken, that my worst sin is not outside your power, and I thank you, Lord, for that assurance of my forgiveness. For those of you in that category, what is there about this that's important to you? First, examine yourself to be sure if you're right. Take it before Christ. Continue to repent of those smaller sins. Continue to seek forgiveness for those, to continue to seek after him for righteousness' sake. But finally, for this message today, be available. Be available to your brothers and sisters. This First John passage, Roger, today was absolutely perfect. How do we know that we're believers? How do we know that we belong to Christ? Because we love each other. Part of loving each other is being available to each other. I hope that there's not someone in this church who, I'll just restrict it to that. Someone in this church who has this overweighting, balance, awful sin in their background, who have said to themselves, well, I guess I could go tell Dave about it. And then said, nah, I don't want to do that. I hope there's no one who has ever said, geez, I can't do that. I can't talk to him about it. I want to be a person who is available because for one thing, I am currently, as we speak, a sinner, saved by grace, but a sinner who has, and there is nothing in the world that shocks me. There's nothing in the world, sin-wise, that I don't know about, and for one reason or another. And so I hope I'm an available person to someone who has that terrible, terrible burden. But I want each of you to be, who are not laboring under that weight, to be available to each other one. You must be open to hear these things without lording it over, without, this won't come up on the tape, but I'll try. Without hissing at them, without finding fault with them, but simply loving them. I want each of you, I hope each of you will be available to cry with your brothers and sisters so that you may laugh with them. Yes, confession to the Lord is wonderful, but there is something about confession to one another. Mildew doesn't live in sunshine. Sin loves darkness. The devil loves darkness. Sin cannot live exposed to the light. It simply cannot. You can look back in your own history and know that when a sin has become known to a husband or to a wife or to a child or to a parent or to a brother or sister in Christ, the power of that sin goes away, because the power is in our solitariness. The power of sin is in our holding back from each other. The way to kill sin is to share its existence with a loving brother or sister. The way to finish that killing process is for that loving brother or sister to react right to that confession and to help, to provide accountability, to provide love, to provide that love that should be our hallmark, and not to lord it over them, not to punish them for it. That's not our job. But rather, and certainly not to commiserate with them, because the correction of it, especially if it's a current issue, needs to be our what we address, and help with correcting it, help with killing it. But we need to each be available. So by this, show your true religion. Love them through the trial that they have. If someone has enough courage to come to you with this kind of issue, love them through that trial. Cry with them so that you may laugh with them. Be available. See them in their pain and carry them through it. And finally, there's the most important group to speak to. And that is this group that carries this sin around with them. I'm going to read some of what I wrote because, as I said, I was really pleased with it. Finally, there's this other group, either hearing this now or hearing it later. You have come to faith. You belong to Christ. You seek after him in prayer. You sit under the preaching of his word. You read, you study, and yet the sin is there. The sin is there in the past. The sin is there in the present. The sin is there before you were a Christian. The sin is there after you were a Christian. And it is this giant gorilla in the room every time you try to go to sleep. There's this huge sin that only you know about. Well, you know that's not true, right? Because there is one other person who knows about it, and that's God right now. What needs to happen is you need to enlarge that group. But you don't feel forgiven. You had an abortion. Here's a list. See if any of these sound familiar. You had an abortion while you were a Christian. You helped someone arrange an abortion while you were a Christian. You became addicted to drugs or alcohol while you were a Christian. You committed a serious crime while you were a Christian. If any of those sound familiar, that's what I'm talking about. You continue in your addiction to pornography while you are a Christian. And that's, there's this giant weight because nobody knows about it. In part because nobody knows about it. In part because it hasn't been rightly confessed. In part because you're not applying to yourself that thick garment of righteousness that Christ gave you upon your new birth. Dave, you just don't know. And if you knew, you'd never speak to me again. If you knew how bad this was, you'd kick me out of the church. If you knew how bad this was, I wouldn't be allowed to take communion. Dave, if you only knew how bad this is, you cannot be, this is the person talking. Such sin cannot coexist with faith. There's no rational way that I can have this sin and be a Christian. No real Christian could do this. No real Christian could steal. No real Christian could be addicted to pornography. No real Christian could have an abortion. No real Christian could help someone else get an abortion. I don't deserve forgiveness because I did this as a Christian. Even after I believed, I did these things. Justice maybe can smile for you, but you don't know what I'm hiding. Mine is the unforgivable sin because I did it right in his face after I knew better. Or I just can't stop whatever it is that I'm doing. I cannot make myself stop. I've prayed. I've studied. I've asked his forgiveness. I've come to him time after time after time, and he has not given me a sense of my forgiveness. Please hear me. Or a final couple. I don't deserve forgiveness. I just can't stop whatever it is, and so I don't deserve forgiveness. No one can know about this. If they knew, then blah blah blah. Whatever the terrible outcome would be. Please hear me. These things you've been thinking and saying to yourself this whole time, these things are just simply not true. Jason very bluntly said this morning this about other religions, and I loved it. The only problem with those other religions is they're not true. Your sense of unforgiveness, if you truly belong to Christ, if you've been covered with his blood, no matter how huge the sin is, no matter how terrible it is, the idea that you are not, that sin can't be covered by his blood, that sin can't be forgiven, is not true. It denies his power. It denies his the effectiveness of Christ's, the magnitude of his sacrifice. You say to him that he's not big enough, his blood's not strong enough, his suffering was insufficient, or the worst of all, God's plan didn't work. That's what you're saying if you say that sin isn't forgiven. And do you notice that you only say these things to yourself? Because no one else thinks them. No one else thinks that way about your sin. No brother or sister who loves you, if you took this to them, would think that way about your sin. Sin loves darkness. The devil loves secrets. The friend I'm talking about to you now loves you and wants only good for you. So make yourself accountable to that person. Make yourself accountable to that friend. Walk into the light with this terrible thing that burdens you. Secondly, God loves his word. His promises are yes and amen. I am convinced that God enjoys very few things more than his people reading his word, praying his word back to him, taking on as their own the promises that he's made. He is faithful to forgive us our sins. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from a little bit of unrighteousness. Yeah, that's right. It's not a little bit of unrighteousness, is it? It's all unrighteousness. It's not even most unrighteousness. It's all unrighteousness. His grace is sufficient for everybody except me. Does that sound reasonable? His grace is sufficient for you. His grace is sufficient for me. My faith is weak. Do you remember the man that said, "I believe, Lord, help my unbelief"? Yes, my faith is weak. Your faith is weak. But the tiniest faith can move mountains. So to say that your faith is weak is simply a wonderful cry in prayer. Lord, my faith is weak. Make my faith strong. help my unbelief. These promises and 10,000 more are yours. It's not that they can be yours. It's not that they ought to be yours. It is that they are yours. They belong to you. Pray them back to Him. Memorize them. Write them down. Cling to them in the face of temptation. With every temptation, another part of His word, with every temptation, He provides a way of escape. But we can't see it while we're lying to ourselves about how important our sin is. Really, it almost comes to a point where you think you're a little more important than other people because your sin is one that can't be forgiven. That's a terrible self-righteous place to be, isn't it? Your sin, whatever it is, your sin repented of is covered by the blood of Christ. Not with these exceptions, not except for this one, not other than this, not except for abortion, of course, not except for murder, of course. It's all of them. All of them are covered by the blood of Christ. Finally, there are some of you who are sitting in your seats right now saying, I've been doing this. This is what I do. I know this. I sit week after week here and I go home and I write and I pray and I ask forgiveness and I confess to God and I pray back His word to Him and I write down His promises and I claim them as my own and yet I feel the same way. Well, then wait. Two things. Go to a friend. Confess it to a friend. Find someone that you can work with. Find someone who you trust. But secondly, and even perhaps more importantly, is wait. Don't stop what you're doing. Keep doing what you're doing. Because He's doing a work in you for a purpose. You are suffering this way not because you ought to suffer, not because He wants you to sin, not because He wants you in pain, but because He chastises those whom He loves. And sometimes He chastises them for a long time. And you can't know when that light is going to shine. You can do some things, and I want you to do some things, and I want you to work at hating that sin. And you must, we are called to work at hating that sin and getting it out of our lives. But I'm talking about those people for whom this is a long, terrible thing. And there are other things you can do. You can go to a friend. You can find someone you love who will hear you and hear you in love. And you can keep doing what you've been doing, only do it all the more. You must not quit. You must not give up. Because to do that is to say that Christ was ineffective. It is to say that when He said from the cross, it is finished, that He was what, wrong? I mean, was Jesus wrong very often? Never. Ever. And He's not wrong now. It was finished. It was finished then. For all my grammatical knowledge, it's a past tense verb. It's a perfect past. It's done. It was finished then. It's finished now. And the time will come for you. It will come. I promise that it will come. I don't know when. It might not be till He returns. It might not be till you die. I don't know. But it will come. That time when you can see that justice smiles and asks no more. Will you pray with me? Father, these are difficult things, this concept of sin in Christians. And Lord, I hope that this has been true. I hope that this has been faithful. And Lord, I hope that this will be effective. By Your Spirit is the only way that it can be effective. So Lord, I pray that to the extent that it was true, to the extent that it was right, I pray that You would apply it to hearts here and that those who don't know Christ would flee to Him because of their sin. That those who do know Christ and don't suffer under this terrible burden would make themselves available to Him, to them, to those who do, and would love them and not put them down. And for those who suffer under this thing, Lord, I pray that You would relieve them of it. I pray with them that this sin would be covered with Christ's blood in their own hearts and in their own minds, and that they would see the truth as it is in Christ's perfect sacrifice, and that You would give them the joy of the wonderful concept that Your justice can be satisfied
and has been satisfied by Jesus and need not be satisfied by me or by them. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.